Well, today we continue our examination of the letter to the Ephesians. You might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We have learned from Ephesians 4 already that there are two crucial decisions that we need to make as Christians. One is that we must decide to stop living like the Gentiles. We must cease to live like the Gentiles. And the second is that we must decide to start living in the victory of the Christian life. We must start to live as God has declared us to be. And this is the foundational truth to the section that we are looking at of putting off and putting on, putting off the old man and putting on. Well, this week we find ourselves moving on from the area of truth-telling to another incredibly practical portion of the Word of God. The subject this morning that we want to consider is the subject of not sinning in our anger. Of being angry but not sinning. Some have termed this phrase here, experiencing or walking in righteous anger. I'm not sure that's quite correct, and you're going to see as we unfold this passage some of the concern I have with that concept. This is intensely practical because every one of us at some level and in some way experience this emotion called anger. Maybe it's you're the person that just, you're irritated with the people around you and you'd never express it, but internally you bury this thing and you fume over these people who get in your way and who upset your life. Or maybe you're the kind of person who you express your anger with harsh words, with cutting words, with words that are designed to destroy and to impact individuals. Or maybe you're the kind of person who just outright explodes and you yell and you shout and you scream and you hit and you let anger have its full wrath. The scripture is clear that that is not the way we are to live. Now I want you to remember that the context we find ourselves in is that of living the Christian life in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And by way of introduction this morning, I want to read from you and recommend to you a book that's just come out called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. I'm trusting that some of us will use this book as a study for our midweek's Bible studies, because this little book deals with some of these very practical, intensely practical Christian life living areas, okay? And in this book he says, what then does it mean to do all for the glory of God? It means that I eat and I drive and I shop and I engage in my social relationships with a twofold goal. First, I desire that all that I do be pleasing to God. I want God to be pleased with the way that I go about the ordinary activities of my day. And so I pray prospectively over the day before me. And I ask that the Holy Spirit will so direct my thoughts and words and actions that they will be pleasing to God. Second, to do all for the glory of God means that I desire that all my activities and the activities of an ordinary day will honor God before other people. Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. By contrast, Paul wrote to the self-righteous Jews in Rome and he said, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans 2:23-24. Bridges carries on and he says, think of it this way. If everyone you interact with in the course of an ordinary day knows that you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, would your words, would your actions glorify God before them? Or we could say this morning, would your words, would your actions reflect a life that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Or would you be perhaps like the father of whom one of his children said, if God is like my father, I want nothing to do with God. The call this morning as we come to this realm of anger is the call to examine your life. And as I said last week, it would be very easy for me to come this morning and to condemn. It would be very easy to point out that you're all those who struggle with anger, because you do, right? And for you to leave here feeling condemned, well, you know, there's no hope for me. That's not my goal this morning. Nor is it the goal of Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians this letter. His goal was that individual believers would say, I want to honor God. How can I honor Him? And Paul addresses that. And in this case, he says, be angry and do not sin. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. And read with me for context from verse 20. Ephesians 4 verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Did you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I want to focus your attention on those two final verses. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. This is the call that Paul puts out for putting off and putting on, for living a worthy life. It's a crucial message. It's a crucial message because we live in a country that has a serious problem with anger. More and more people are losing it. More and more people are manifesting rage against family members, against friends, and even against total strangers. Consider the following. One anger management firm stated that one out of every five Americans has an anger management problem. According to the FBI statistics, there were 23,305 homicides in 1994, so I guess it's a lot more than that now, but in most of them, the common reason was arguments occurring in the home. 28% of homicides began with an angry argument. And gang-related killings accounted for only 7.6%. You see, isn't it easy to look out our window and to condemn those who live what we would call riotous lives, the gang members of this world, the people that we consider walk in the ways of sin, and yet we are blind to the fact that we hold in our hands the ability to murder and to destroy and to kill relationships of the ones that we love the most. Anger-related violence is the reason stated for 22% of divorces of middle-class marriages in America. Studies show that 79% of violent children witnessed some form of violence between their parents growing up. From 1995 to 2001, there were 1,655 incidents of air rage. You know what air rage is, don't you? It's when you're up in the air in a 747 and you decide you want to get off and they won't let you. And so you attack the airline employees. You know what road rage is? It's everywhere. I saw a bit of it this last week down there in LA. I think I might have even been a part of it myself. Or the cause of it. By the way, it's so hard to drive the speed limit now I've come back. Really is. Pray for me. In Denver, Colorado, a 51-year-old man used a .25 caliber semi-automatic pistol to kill a 32-year-old bicyclist who cut him off on the road. I mean, how crazy is that? That's anger expressed. And more recently, as I thought through what's happening in our nation right now, my mind went straight to all of these killings in these high schools and colleges. Young men whose lives are so full of rage and so full of anger that the only thing they can think to do is to express that by walking into a college campus with multiple guns and rounds of ammunition and shooting down anyone and everyone they can find. This is America. This is our culture. But sadly, not only is it in the world, but it's in the church. Anger is expressed in churches in many ways, and we're going to speak to some of those. But anger is all around us. It divides and it destroys, and churches have been utterly destroyed and removed because of an angry man who is out to destroy. It is a universal problem. It's prevalent in every culture, and it's experienced by every generation. No one, not one of us here this morning, is isolated from it. No one can say that they have not experienced it. When left unchecked, it is a deadly poison that flows freely, destroying lives and destroying the ones we love. Anger is experienced by believer and non-believer alike. As we come to this passage in Ephesians 4, I want to give you this morning four guiding principles concerning anger that you need to follow in order to live worthy lives. Four guiding principles. You can write these down. The first is you need to recognize that you will be angry. You will experience anger. You need to recognize that. Just because you named the name of Christ, just because the Spirit of God has come to live in you and regenerated you at the point of your conversion, does not mean that you will not experience anger. You will. Secondly, the second principle, I'm giving these up front so you get them. I'm going to ask you to give them back to me at the end, so make sure you've got them down. I believe this is so crucial. I want you to get this on board, okay? You've got to get this on board. Secondly, second guiding principle is that you must not sin in your anger. That's simple. Don't sin in your anger. You will experience it. You will know it because it's a part of the way God has made you, but you must not sin, verse 26 tells us. Let me give you the third principle. The third principle is not only must you recognize you will be angry, not only must you not sin in your anger, but you must not harbor anger in your heart. You must not harbor anger in your heart. And lastly, you must avoid giving the devil an opportunity. Or I put it another way, you must avoid giving the devil a foothold in your life. Let me blow those principles out for you. Come back to principle one. You must recognize that you will be angry. The scripture here says, and it's a very interesting passage, and there's a lot of challenges in terms of the commentators of this day as to what this passage really means. Is this a command here, for example? Be angry, verse 26 says. Is that a command? Well, it is. It is, believe it or not, it actually is a command. Does that mean then that you and I need to go out there and get angry? Is that what we do? No, that's not what he's saying here. There's an interesting understanding you have to have here. As you look at this text in the Greek, you find that it's in the passive. It's a command that's passive. In other words, he's saying, you will be angry. It's a given. That's why I titled this principle, you need to recognize that you will face anger and experience anger. Now, the definition of this word anger here is to be angry, to be furious. However, in this context, it's not necessarily referring to a momentary outward boiling over rage or an inward seething resentment, as we might find in Colossians 3:8, but rather is a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. I believe the reason that Paul wrote this as a command is because he wants you to manage your anger in a way that produces righteousness. anger in and of itself is neither, the emotion of anger is neither right nor wrong, sinful nor unsinful, if there's such a word, or sinless. It's an emotion. But what you do with that emotion and how you manage that emotion is going to produce the outworking of whether it's righteous anger or whether it's unrighteous anger. And so Paul is speaking here about this deep-seated emotion that rises up and that comes from a settled conviction in your life. Again, this word is used of both righteous and unrighteous. All anger is anger, is it not? What do you do with it? That's the issue. As I said, it's a difficult verse. Some commentators of this verse have thought that this command is conditional. And they've translated this verse, if you do get angry, then be sure you do not sin. This view, however, ignores the coordinating conjunction that's in the Greek, which makes the two statements, be angry and do not sin, equal. Also, there is no conditional protasis, if you like. There's no conditional statement, if. If isn't there. It doesn't say in the Greek, if you get angry. It just says, be angry. It's a command. The reason for this is because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Let me say that again. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you are angry. Again, that comes back. You must recognize you will be angry. Now, the major views of this text are that first it's a command and it involves one's choice. Literally, you are to be angry. You must choose to be angry. Some would translate that. The NASB translates it that way. Be angry. It's like a choice. Okay, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to choose today to be angry. That's what it sounds like when you read it. Literally, you are to be angry. King James Version translates it the same way, as a command. But the second view, and I think the more correct view, is that this command concerning anger is of what's called a concessive force. And the NIV translates it this way, and I believe the NIV is the better translation. It says, in your anger. That's the best translation. So rather than be angry, literally, in your anger. Why? Because Paul isn't addressing anger so much because it's a reality. You will experience it. But his focus is, when you are angry, what do you do with that? And he wants you to live a worthy life, and he wants you to manage that anger in a way that brings glory and honor to God. And we know that because verse 31, down in the same chapter, tells us that Paul isn't giving a permission here to you and me to go out and be angry, to choose to be angry at people. He's not giving here a permission to just go and pick on somebody and because they've done something to you, be angry. No. Down in verse 31, he gives a blanket condemnation of anger. In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And that word wrath is the word thumos. Means internal anger, boiling and bubbling up inside. The word anger is orge in the Greek, which we're going to look at as it unfolds here. Clamor speaks to shouting out, vocal, verbal anger. And slander speaks to evil speech. That is angry speech that's aimed to destroy an individual. And Paul says, put it away from you. So we know that he's not talking about that kind of anger. He's trying to separate the two. You will experience anger, the emotion of anger. What do you do with it is his focus. In your anger, do not sin. So what? Well, James 1 tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Andrew Lincoln paraphrases our text, Ephesians 4, in this way. He says, anger is to be avoided at all costs. But if for whatever reason you do get angry, then refuse to indulge in such anger so that you do not sin. This is a passage calling you and me to put off letting anger bubble over into sinful behavior and sinful actions and sinful attitudes, and rather putting on a right response to that anger and walking in a way that glorifies God. So the first guiding principle is what? Tell me. What is it? You must recognize you will experience anger, right? That's the first guiding principle. Recognize it's a part of you. You will experience it. This brings us to the second guiding principle from our passage, and that is that you must not sin in your anger. You must not sin, yet do not sin, verse 26. Be angry, yet do not sin. Now this is not a passive command. This is an active command. This is an imperative. This is what you must do in response to this emotion of anger. Paul is calling the Ephesian believers here and us to avoid sin. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is doing anything that violates the law of God. Sin is any response, any attitude, any thought, any action that is less than God would require of us. That's what sin is. We must not violate God's law in our anger. Well, how do we avoid this anger? How do we live a life that avoids it? Well, first and foremost, let me give you some things here to think on. We avoid it by choosing not to let anger control us. We just make the choice. Why? Because it's a command. It's an imperative. Do not sin. You know what that means? That means when anger is expressed out of your mouth or your actions or your attitudes towards somebody else, you have chosen to let it do it. You've chosen that path. That's a choice. And therefore, you are culpable before God because of that choice. It was anger that directed the heart of Cain to choose to murder his brother, Abel. It was anger with the sinful responses, against the sinful responses of the children of Israel that resulted in Moses choosing to take the staff and smack the rock to bring forth water twice when he was told just to speak to the rock. And because of that anger expressed by Moses, God said he would not enter the promised land. It was anger that incited the heart of Saul to be absolutely consumed with pursuing day in and day out the life of David. And he desired his death so many times. It was anger that brought Jonah face to face with God's severe rebuke of his hardness of his heart. It was anger at the people's rejection of Jesus that caused James and John to wish fire from heaven to come down and consume them. And it was anger that welled up in Peter that led him to choose to unsheath his sword and swing it in defense of his Savior. And the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." You control anger, how? By choosing not to let it have its way in your life. You choose. You make a choice. Secondly, how do you control anger? By controlling its outworking. This passage is a direct quotation here in Ephesians. This passage is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Come back to Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. Let me show you some things here. (Clears throat) The psalmist is writing and he's concerned about those who are coming against him. In verse 2 he says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him." And then he responds again to these people who are coming against him. He says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." That's the passage that's quoted in Ephesians that Paul picks up. Tremble, or tremble in anger. It's the idea of being angry enough that you're trembling. You've seen people who do that. And so David is writing and he's saying, you tremble in your anger, but don't sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust the Lord. David is wanting these people to control the outworking of their anger. And so Paul picks up this passage and he applies it to believers. Control the outworking. Paul takes this idea and he's laying it on the Ephesian believers and he's saying, "I do not want you to act out this anger. I want you to stop the sinful way. Do not sin in your anger." Matthew 5:22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." We are to put off anger. We are not to allow anger to have its vent in our lives. Colossians 3:8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." All of those things are related to anger, and they are all directed to another relationship. They're all directed to people. That's why anger is such a destructive emotion when allowed to vent. We put off anger by choosing not to be angry. We put off anger by controlling anger's outworking. Thirdly, we put off anger by avoiding anger, by being patient with others. We avoid anger by being patient with others. We need to put on patience. Go back to the qualities that the attitudes that we looked at in verse 1 and understand that you will not have the ability to put anger aside if you do not put on patience and meekness and gentleness and forbearance. We need to clothe ourselves with these attitudes. Be patient with one another. When we're patient with each other, something someone does to you annoys you or irritates you or angers you, and you're patient with your brother or sister in Christ, then you are displaying the character of the God who loves you and is patient with you. God is so patient with us, is He not? Paul writes to the Roman believers, and he says, therefore, speaking of those who don't know Jesus Christ, he says, therefore they have no excuse. Every one of those, these people who pass judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, that's the heart of God. God looks at sinful mankind and He's patient. Every day, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who holds this world in its existence, every day He puts up with, not just puts up with, but is patient with sinful man. He sustains men in their sin, even against Him and even against His own Son. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, we read, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" God endures with much patience vessels of His wrath. Proverbs 15:18 reminds us that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. The slow to anger comes a dispute. We are called to put on patience. Be slow to anger. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit better than he who captures or conquers a city. In the qualifications of elders, we find this issue is being raised as one of those qualities that's so vital to leadership in a church. For the overseer, Titus 1:7 says, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, but not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. The idea of not quick-tempered is that he's long-nosed, that his anger doesn't flare up quickly. But he's long-nosed and he's patient. David Pollison, in an excellent article on anger, and if any of you want this, I will give you a copy of this. He speaks of the seeming paradox that I've just put before you. The paradox between the anger of God and the love of God. How is it that God can be both angry and loving? And he makes this statement. He says that the scriptures speak of God. In fact, he makes the statement that God is the angriest person in the Bible. And yet it's true that he's the most loving. The scripture declares that when God looks on evil, his anger does not turn away. Isaiah 9:12. Evil is a constant, therefore God's anger is a constant. We understand that to be true. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. My. God is constantly, would have to be constantly angry against the ungodliness in this world. Because we commit ungodliness as a people, as his fallen people, we commit ungodliness every moment of the day around the globe. Someone's committing ungodliness. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And Paulson says, how do you take this wrathful God and yet at the same time speak of him as being the God of love? How do you put these two paradoxical positions together in the character of God? Does a masterful job, and he says this. Now, the fact that a holy God can be angry should tell us, firstly, that not all the outworking of anger is sinful. Anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful, and the only fair response to something evil, and the most loving response on behalf of evil's victims. In fact, it would be impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong while remaining indifferent and unmoved. Did you hear that? God is angry against sin. But he is a loving God, and the only loving response that he can have is out of his anger. He loves us. As he considers what man is doing, he still reaches out of that anger and loves us. God's wrath is simply an expression of his righteousness. We read that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is against all those who suppress the truth and live in their unrighteousness. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that this same anger that we see in the Old Testament is the same anger we see and the person of Jesus Christ. He was filled with anger when he encountered people who perverted the worship of God and contributed to or were calloused to the sufferings of other people. Come back to Mark chapter 3. This is kind of a sidebar here that we're going down. Because I want you to see that that if we're to reflect righteous anger in our lives, then we need to understand the character of God in relation to anger. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, we enter in on the life of Christ here. He comes into the synagogue, and there was a man whose hand was withered. And the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see that he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, of breaking the Sabbath. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." The man obviously came forward, and so Jesus turns to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Pretty good question. Look at what it says. "But they kept silent." Why? Because it didn't matter what way they answered it, they would be wrong from their theological position. And so he said to them, looking around at them with anger, verse 5, "grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." God, in the person of Jesus Christ, expressed anger right there and right then, but in the midst of his anger against the scribes and the Pharisees, the mercy and the grace of God gains its fullest expression as he says to that man, "Reach out your hand," and the man with the leprous hand and the withered hand stretches it out and he is healed. That's the God we worship. He's not just a loving God. He is a wrathful, loving God. We flee from the wrath to come, and we flee to the one who has loved us unconditionally. God's anger, however, is never capricious. It's never ill-humored. He responds justly to what is wrong and offensive, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have it that we turn from our wicked ways and live, Ezekiel 18:23 tells us. Some have asked the question, is God's anger unfair? That question, by the way, is a challenge, is it not, to the very character of God, to his justice? It is a challenge to the justice of God. That's the bottom line here. Because God's response to that question is straightforward. "Are my ways not right?" he says. Is it not your ways that are not right? "I shall judge you according to your ways and according to your deeds." The voice of God as he speaks through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18:29 and 24:14. God's anger and love are entirely consistent with each other and are simply different expressions of his goodness and glory. The two work hand in hand. Jesus burned with anger, did he not, against the wrongs that he met along the journey that he made through human life. Just as truly as he melted with pity for those whom he saw were being crushed and beaten down in this world. And it's out of these two heartfelt emotions that we actually see mercy proceed. And no greater place than that at the cross, the wrath of God being poured out on his Son for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of the world. But at the same time, as God's wrath is being poured out, he's providing the greatest expression of his love, demonstrating his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was being sacrificed for us. First in love, the anger that your sin deserves fell on Jesus. That's our justification. Second in love, God's anger works to disarm the power of your sin. That's sanctification. That's what we're studying here in Ephesians 4. Third in love, God's anger will deliver you from the pain of others' sins. That's glorification. There is a day coming where there will be no more unrighteousness. But in the meantime, God is both wrathful and loving, and it's absolutely consistent with his character because he's just and he's true and he's holy. That brings us to the third guiding principle. The third guiding principle in our text in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. End of 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The third guiding principle is you must not harbor anger in your hearts. Three principles. Guiding principle. Principle number one. What is it? Okay. Principle number two. Okay. Do not sin in your anger. Principle number three. You must not harbor anger internally or in your hearts. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What is that? What's he talking about here? Well, it's a proverbial statement. It was a common statement of the day, and it didn't relate to the sun setting per se. He's not giving us here. Paul's not saying you need to. You can be angry from 6 a.m. right through the day until the sun sets at 6 p.m. You can have 12 hours of anger. He's not saying that. He's just saying, look, you need to be urgent. You need to be diligent about dealing with the anger that's in your life. You need to get it dealt with and out of the way before the sun sets, or as soon as you possibly can, is the idea here. And that's even if you're angered righteously. If something angers you righteously, then deal with it quickly. Why? Why is this so important? Why is it so important not to harbor or to let anger dwell inside you? Because this anger is an emotion. It is a powerful emotion, and it produces a number of things that will lead to actions. It produces resentment. It reduces bitterness. And those things, when you put resentment and bitterness together in the heart of a man or a woman, it flows out in angry words and an angry speech and in angry actions. This is a powerful emotion, and it's not to be trifled with, it's to be dealt with quickly. We sin in our anger when we don't deal with it immediately. Furthermore, we sin in our anger when we let the devil get a foothold. That's verse 27. Ephesians 4:27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Fourth principle is you must avoid giving the devil a foothold. Give me the four. First one. Okay. Recognize you will experience this anger. Second principle. Do not sin in your anger. Third principle. Don't let it dwell. I didn't spend a lot of time on that because I know you know that issue well. And we've covered that on Sunday nights as well. Fourth principle. Don't give the devil a foothold. What does he mean here? What does he mean by don't give the devil a foothold? Well, I think first and foremost we need to understand that what he's saying here is the greatest danger of anger. If you look at this progression, if you get past the first point and you experience anger, and you move into sinning in your anger, then the outworking of that is you will harbor it in your life, and it will boil up, and it will produce all kinds of sin. And the outworking, the ultimate outworking, the worst kind of anger is anger that opens the doorway to let Satan have control in your life. When we let anger reign, we open wide the door to our adversary to enter in and to cause us to sin in every possible way. It was Satan, was it not, that incited King David to go and number the people in 1 Chronicles 21. It was Satan that caused the sufferings of Job. It was Satan that accused Joshua the high priest. Satan is out and out to bring you and I down, and he will take an open door of anger, and he will enter into that process, him and his minions, and he will use you in a way that's destructive to the church and the glory of God. Paul does not want the believers in Ephesus to be exposed to the twisted lies and the deceptions of the evil one. You know, anger is a nasty thing. When you're angry, you lose perspective. Right? I know. Personal anecdote here. I know. I have a brother who's 4 years older than me. That means he's about, or was always, about 2.5 feet taller than me. Okay? And as a young sibling, with all that goes on amongst siblings and sibling rivalry, and there was plenty of it in my home, when I would come against my brother in anger, he would hold me at arm's length like this, and I would be flailing and punching and yelling and spitting and doing everything I possibly could to hurt him, and he would just hold me like this. And you know what? I never figured that out for about, it took about 13 years to figure that out. Why? Because I would just see red. I would just get so angry that I couldn't see the perspective of what was going on. I had no perspective. Well, it's the same for you and I. When anger gets a grip of our life and controls us, Jesus Christ is no longer in control. And the moment anger has control, you are no longer able to have the perspective to discern how best to act in a given situation or what best to say in a given situation. That's why Romans 12:19 tells us that we are not to take vengeance, but let God avenge the wrongdoing. God knows we can't handle this thing called anger very well. Leave vengeance, leave room, or give place for the wrath of God. God is the only one whose anger is just and fully controlled. He is the only one who can and will judge righteously and with equity. Satan loves to feed our anger. He loves to feed it with self-pity. He loves to feed it with pride. He loves to feed it with self-righteousness, vengeance, the defense of our rights, and every other sort of selfish sin and violation of the will of God. And the warning comes to us from Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in sin. You want to be a man who's full of transgression and sin? You want to be a man who stirs up strife? Then let anger have its way in your life. And if you want to be a brother or a sister in the Lord who builds up others, who strengthens the body of Christ, then learn to manage your anger. Again, in Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, on page 122, he makes this statement in a chapter titled Anger. Some people justify, he says, their anger as righteous anger. They feel that they have a right to be angry, given a certain situation. How then can I know if my anger is righteous anger? He gives us two principles. First, righteous anger arises from an accurate perception of true evil. That is, as a violation of God's moral law, it focuses on God and God's will, and not on me and my will. Second, righteous anger is always self-controlled. It never causes one to lose his temper or retaliate in some vengeful way. And I know that some of you may immediately be thinking, what about Jesus when he went into the temple and he braided that whip and he went in there and he turned the tables over and he chased the animals and the money changers out of the temple. And he said, the zeal of the Lord has consumed me. I want to tell you that he did that in perfect, so he wasn't out of control. The very fact that he sat down after seeing the atrocities of what was going on, that these people had turned the house of prayer, God's house of prayer, into a den of thieves and robbers. And the very fact that he sat down and braided a whip tells you that he was planning out exactly what he was going to do. And he did, and he completed the task of cleansing the temple. He was in control. You better believe it. Otherwise, there'd be a whole lot of words recorded that he said. I don't even think he spoke. Other than, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves and robbers. Four guidelines that we can follow so that our anger will not bring a reproach in the name of Christ and shame before our Heavenly Father. The first guideline is you must recognize that you will be angry. The second is you must not sin in your anger. The third is you must not harbor anger internally in your heart. And the fourth is you must avoid giving the devil a foothold. Don't let him take your heart and guide it by anger and direct your words and your actions and your attitudes to the destruction of others. Guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. You might say, well, I want to know, how do I discern this? How do I know? Well, Jerry Bridges has given us those two principles. You better make sure that your anger, if you have it, is self-controlled, and you better make sure it's about God and God's will. Do you know Jesus never spoke angrily against anyone who did damage to him or harm to him? He only ever spoke harsh words to those who did damage against his Father in heaven. So the question is, are you sure that your anger is anger about the right things. A second question you can ask is, are you expressing your anger in a right way? In a right way. Thirdly, are you dealing with your anger quickly, as we learned here this morning? Fourthly, are you in control of the anger, not the other way around? Fifthly, are you, your motives for your anger, are they godly motives? Do they exist for the glory of God, or are they just an overflow of personal perceptions and ideas? Are you sure your anger is primed and ready to respond correctly to others' habitual sin? I think of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 18, and the disciples say to the Lord, well, Peter says to the Lord, well, how many times? You know, if someone sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And he says, 70 times 7. There's patience right there. Are you looking to see if your anger produces God-honoring effects? Because righteous anger will. But listen to me. Listen to me carefully. This emotion is so powerful that, quite frankly, if you're experiencing anger at any level, you're probably better just to shut that thing down. Go to prayer. Go to the Lord. Ask the Lord for help to deal with it that way. Because the line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger is a fine, fine line. You're better to count to 100. Go take a vacation. Do something before you act in anger against anyone. Be very, very careful. That's the warning of this passage. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to stab a sword into the work and the life of Christ here in this church. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you, Father, that we read a two verses like this and we are left with no doubt whatsoever that there is no place for us to be angry sinfully. Father, forgive us. Again, we plead for your mercy and your patience and your grace. We plead that, Lord, you would not hold the anger that we have expressed one to the other, or in our families, or in our workplaces, or even to those in the world, that you would not hold that against us. But, Father, that you would forgive us of that sin. But more than that, we pray that you would do the sanctifying work in our lives. And, Lord, even as a result of this day, just being faced with the simple reality that if we are angry or are not to sin, Lord, I pray you would help us to walk through this week in a way that expresses our desire to be worthy in our lives before you, to live in a way that glorifies you. Father, help us to put on patience. Help us to put on a forbearing attitude of love to one another. Help us to be humble. And God, as we apply these inner attitudes and qualities from you, Lord, I pray that any anger we have will be seen as being righteous. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name for the building up of this church. Amen.